Well, in just a moment, we're going to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 together. Let me first say, as we start in the first verse of Hebrews, on a journey that, as Jonathan alluded to, will take a long time to get through the book of Hebrews, and we'll do it together. In case you haven't heard me say it already, the book of Hebrews is a peculiar book. It's a unique, you might even say strange book in the canon of Scripture. I was thinking this past week as I was working at home with my son on his schoolwork, and I told him, I said, your sentences need to be longer than 5 words long. You've got to write bigger sentences. And it reminded me that the first sentence of the book of Hebrews is 72 words long. I don't know if you've ever attempted to write a 72-word long sentence, but it's hard to do. And this speaks to the unique nature of the book of Hebrews. You will find that Hebrews is unlike any other book you've read, even in the canon of Scripture. And so for that reason, one of the determinations I've made as we work through it is that we're going to work through Hebrews in a slightly different way. Typically, you're used to hearing a text expounded upon and maybe two or three points of application being made, but we're going to do it differently here through the book of Hebrews, at least when I'm preaching. We're going to do three distinct actions. We are going to interpret the text together, which is often the part you don't get to see. You just get to hear the application. We're going to interpret it together. We will observe, we'll make observations, and then finally we'll make application. And you can probably tell by the nature of those activities, those exercises, we're going to go much slower through the book of Hebrews, often a verse at a time. So today, Hebrews 1:1, next week, Hebrews 1:2. There are many reasons I want to do that with the book of Hebrews. Probably the primary one in my mind, I'm reminded of that old saying, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And as much as I can, if you would like, I could simply give you the meaning of the passage. I would much rather wrestle through the meaning of the passage with you together, week in and week out. So that's what we'll be doing as we work through the book of Hebrews. Let me ask if you're able to please stand, and we will read Hebrews 1 and 2 together. We're memorizing this passage together, and it is from Hebrews 1:1 that I will be preaching to you this morning. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You for this book, the book of Hebrews. We thank You that You have delivered Your word to the church, that You have preserved it through the ages, and that now You have brought it to our attention. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be here working among Your people. We ask that You would give us, Father, clarity of mind. We ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that Your Spirit would work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You for this book of Hebrews, and I thank You for all that it adds to our understanding of salvation and of our justification, our sanctification. But more importantly, we thank You for all that it tells us about Christ, our Savior. We pray, Father, that You would cause us more and more to fall deeply in love with Your Son, Jesus Christ, with the salvation that we've received, and the beauty and wonder of the gospel. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. The beginning of the book of Hebrews may sound to you like the beginning of the Star Wars trilogy. Long ago, how does it go? In a land, somebody tell me, a galaxy far, far away. Long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or it may sound to you like the beginning of the song American Pie. Right? A long, long time ago, I can still remember. I won't keep singing. May also sound to you like the beginning of a good fairy tale. Once upon a time, in a land far away. And I think as we begin going through the book of Hebrews, if you're not careful, that can present many pitfalls and dangers to you. You may be tempted to view the book of Hebrews much like you view modern fairy tales, a fictitious story that you might tell at bedtime, a song that you recall to your attention that you loved from your childhood. The book of Hebrews is not like that. The book of Hebrews is an accounting of factual historical events. But the reason it sounds so much like maybe a modern interpretation of a fairy tale is because all fairy tales, all good stories, maybe like a Star Wars movie, they mimic the original authentic version of Happily Ever After, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, they feel like the introduction to the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews is nothing like those books. Hebrews is an account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the work of God in this world. And so as we begin, I want to constantly remind you of that, because the language of Hebrews may kind of draw your attention to a fantastical story. Indeed, it is fantastical, but it is also true. It is authentic. It is real. As we begin this morning, as I said to you, the first thing I want to do is I want to interpret the passage together. And so what I've got for you on the screen is very simply the same verse repeated in a number of ways. The first line is the English Standard Version, as you've recorded in the bulletin. This is our modern translation of the scripture text. The second line is as it is written in Greek, as it would have been written in the original context, delivered in this epistle to the Hebrews. The third line is my own wooden translation of the Greek text. And finally, the last line is a diagram of the sentence. If you're familiar with sentence diagramming, it's the structural analysis of the composition of Hebrews 1:1. Many of these things may seem strange to you, but each of them will refer to today, and I'll probably refer often in the weeks to come as we look at each individual verse of Scripture. So, let's interpret the text. First of all, there's a number of important observations I want to make to you about the passage, and then, as I said, we'll move into a broader observation of the text. The first thing that you need to know, or maybe you don't need to know, it's important to know, is that in Greek, word order is not as relevant as it is in English. In English, we have a particular template that we like to use in our sentence structure. We begin with the main subject, we proceed to the verb, and then we move on to the direct object. If you're writing this sentence in English, you would say, God said by the prophets. God is the main subject, said is the verb, the prophets are the direct object. In Greek is not like that. In Greek, you're not bound to a structure. In Greek, you can choose any word to put at the front or any word to put at the end, any phrase to put at the beginning or the middle of the end. And the reason then that you might prioritize one phrase above another is because you mean to draw the attention of the audience to the particular phrase that you begin with. You might say this is the thrust, or it's the emphasis of the particular sentence. Well, if you look at the wooden translation in the Greek here, it says in many parts and in many ways, and there it is in the Greek, palumeros and palutropos. You can see the beginnings of those words are like the English poly. Poly is in English, it means a plurality of many. And so in the English, in many parts and in many ways, the emphasis of Hebrews 1:1 is the plurality of ways and the plurality of times that God spoke in the past. You can see as you begin reading Hebrews 1:1 that we're moving towards a comparison. God's going to compare the various ways and the various times that he spoke in the past. In verse 2, when we get there next week, you'll see the comparison that he's making to the various ways that he previously spoke, okay? So that's the beginning of the Greek sentence in verse 1. The second thing that we can see here is as it gets to the description of the times that God spoke, it says in the English, the ESV, that he spoke long ago. The Greek word is palai. It comes right after the in many parts and in many ways, and it literally is translated in days of old. It means not a specific time reference, but it really means a general long ago time period. It's a broad phrase. It has no specific reference, but rather it speaks to something that is far removed from the audience, okay? The third observation I'll make, and I think this is probably the most significant as we interpret the text, is that the subject of verse 1 is God. I'm sure you saw that. subject is not the prophets. The subject is not even the various ways and the many times. The subject is God. The action of God is the speech of God. So the content of chapter 1, verse 1 is God's speech. We're beginning the book of Hebrews speaking about the speech of God. Now, you can make a number of important observations from Hebrews 1:1 because there are these modifying phrases about the speech of God. Look at the sentence diagram there. God spoke prophets, okay? And beneath the speech of God, which is the verb of the sentence, there's all the modifying phrases. So consider the modifying phrases. First of all, it says that God spoke long ago. What does that mean? God spoke long ago. Well, the writer of Hebrews is beginning with this distinct reference to the speech of God that begins in Genesis 1:1. And in the mind of the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, he's speaking of the speech of God, which began in Genesis 1:1 and goes all the way to the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is the speech of God that is recorded in the prophets. It's the speech of God that is recorded in the historical books and in the narratives and all the way through the end of the minor prophets. Hebrews 1:1 introduces us to the whole canon of Scripture to this point contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying this: God spoke in those days, long ago, God spoke, and he spoke in a plurality of ways and a plurality of times. What does it mean that he spoke in a plurality of times? Well, maybe you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament Scriptures. Maybe when you pick up the Bible, you think, well, this is a great book. Was it written by a person or two people? Was it written in a moment of time, maybe by Moses on Mount Sinai? Maybe you'd be surprised to know that the Old Testament books of the Bible were written over a span of 1,000 years. It speaks to the enduring nature of the Word of God, doesn't it? We consider movements and times and people and things that we think last for a long time. Buildings that were built 200 years ago. Movements of society that lasted 100 years. The Old Testament Scripture was written over the course of 1,000 years. From the mid-1400s BC until 400s BC, the Old Testament Scripture was written in many times. And the writer of Hebrews is also making reference to the many ways that Scripture was written, the many ways that God spoke in days of old. Have you ever thought about the various ways that God spoke and is recorded in Scripture? There's so many ways. God spoke through the prophets. He spoke through oracles. He spoke through angels. He spoke in clouds and through fire. He spoke in bolts of lightning and in peals of thunder. God spoke through the voice of a donkey. God spoke through providence. God spoke in various ways. And you could go through and make a list, and you'd be surprised. If you made a list, you'd be surprised at the number of ways that God has spoken. And so the writer of Hebrews begins by first bringing us to the point of recognizing in just the course of one verse that God in previous times has spoken in many ways and at many instances. Okay, as the literal translation says, in many parts and in many ways of old, God has spoken. Now, if you've never read the book of Hebrews, if this was your first introduction to Hebrews, you could at least make this assumption. It appears that God is about to make a comparison. You feel that? I mean, I think it's obvious from the beginning of Hebrews 1:1. God is about to make a comparison. And he's about to compare the way that he once worked in days of old to the way that he has now worked, as we know in verse 2, through his son, Jesus Christ. The implicit thought, the implicit idea in Hebrews 1:1 is that there is an incompleteness to the revelation of God. Did you get that feeling? It's not to say that Scripture was insufficient. We know that Scripture is sufficient. But it is to say that full disclosure has not yet been made. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the revelation of God is progressive, that God has been revealing himself, but it's been a progressive process. And you would recognize that if you were to go back and speak with Noah and find that Noah knew much less about God than Moses knew. Moses met him and encountered him on the Mount Sinai. Moses heard directly from him. Noah had much less revelation of God. Moses had more. Moses knew more of God than Noah presumably did. The writer of Hebrews is saying it's been progressive through the entire course of the Old Testament Scripture. But this represents an incompleteness in the revelation of God, which in Hebrews 1:2 will be clarified, we know that the completeness has been made in the Son, Jesus Christ. That in Hebrews 1:2, we will find that God has not revealed himself in many ways. He's revealed himself now in a singular way. He has not revealed himself in many times. He has revealed himself in a singular time. Not through many voices, but through the voice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That will be Hebrews 1:2. And so the writer of Hebrews is moving us towards the understanding of the full disclosure of the will of God to the people of God that will be now revealed through the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the interpretation of Hebrews 1:1. Now, as we move into making observations, let me just ask you a question. As you've heard the first two verses of Hebrews being read aloud, do you also agree that the book of Hebrews feels different? Or are you like, I don't know what you're talking about? It feels different, right? There's a, when you begin reading the epistle to the Hebrews, you say, this isn't like the other books of the Bible. It's written in a different way. It feels different. There's a different nature of the language that's being used, the descriptions that are being drawn upon. A few weeks ago, I mentioned in passing, and I told you, I thought that maybe there's a connection between the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews and John the Apostle. And I'm not presuming to believe that John wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think that he did. But I think there's a connection between the two. I'll give you another example of this as we embark upon this book. This is my own recording of these things, so there may be errors here. I don't think that there are, but this is the first verse of every book of the New Testament. I'm going to scroll down in a second. So here's the question. Where does Hebrews belong? And what I mean by that is, who wrote Hebrews? Does it belong to the Apostle Paul? And is it a Pauline epistle? Is it one of the other apostles? Is it someone that is not written in any of the other books of the New Testament? And so you ask the question, where does Hebrews belong in the New Testament canon? Hebrews 1:1 begins, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, as I've suggested to you this morning, that doesn't sound like any of the other books of the New Testament. Look at the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels have a lot in common, not the least of which is their introduction. They introduce the gospel account of Jesus Christ by introducing Jesus Christ himself. And they begin by telling the story of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so each of them begins in a similar way. It's the same way, for instance, that Luke begins the book of Acts, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's explaining the book that he now writes. Look at the Pauline epistles. You may not be aware of this, but the early church largely believed that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, as time has gone on, that idea has been less and less favorable. Many people today would say Hebrews appears not to be written by the Apostle Paul, but here's one of the reasons. Look at the Pauline epistles. What do they all have in common? Paul introduces himself in every epistle. Without fail, Paul is super reliable in the way that he introduces epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul with Timothy and Silas. Paul with Barnabas. Paul. He always introduces himself. Every epistle, without fail. Look at the other epistles. Here they are. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James to those who are called. You know, the only books of the entire New Testament that don't begin with the same formula that the Synoptic Gospels do, the Pauline epistles and all the epistles, the Johannine letters and the Gospel of John. John in 1:1. You tell me if this doesn't sound like the book of Hebrews. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And you say, John, we don't know who's writing this letter. We don't know what this letter is about. And John is not concerned with that at the moment of writing his Gospel. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Even when you get to John's second and third epistle, he says in 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children. And everybody's saying, who are the elect lady and her children? Right? John writes in a very almost ethereal way, a way that is not technical and to the point. It seems to transcend the things that John is saying. Okay? And so as I say to you this morning, I don't believe necessarily that Hebrews was written by John, but I will say Hebrews feels very different. It feels like John's gospel. It feels like John's epistles. It even feels like the book of Revelation. Okay? So that's an observation that we can make about the book of Hebrews. Now that leads me into probably my more important observation I want to make to you this morning. I want to establish this as we begin this book of Hebrews, and I want to do it by asking you a question. Let me go back to the text. Here's the question. It's a hard question. I think it's one that you ought to wrestle over. Why is the book of Hebrews included in the New Testament canon? Have you ever thought about that? Why is the book of Hebrews included in the canon of Scripture? And I'll tell you why that's a challenging question. The early church that wrestled over the inclusion of books in the Bible had a number of criteria for evaluating which books would be put in the New Testament canon. Being led by the Spirit, they had a number of rigorous tests to determine whether a book should be included in Scripture. Here are a few of them. The book should not contradict the rest of Scripture. That makes sense, right? The book ought to have internal testimony that it's the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. The Word of God given to the church, okay? The third quality that the early church often looked for was that the author of the book ought to be an apostle who saw the Lord Jesus Christ or someone closely related to the apostles, like Luke, who records his gospel in the book of Acts, okay? So with that being the case, these criteria for canonization, how do you believe that a book of whom no one knows who the author was became part of the canon of Scripture? Again, you should wrestle with that question. There are two important reasons why Hebrews entered into the canon of Scripture. First of all, as you read the book, you'll find that whoever wrote the book testifies to the fact that they were close to the apostles. We'll see that there is a close relationship to the apostles. The internal testimony seems to be of a person who didn't see Christ, but saw and interacted with those who saw Christ. Okay, that's the first thing. But the second thing is this. The fourth characteristic that was often looked for to determine whether it was part of the canon of Scripture was, did the content look and feel divine? Okay? Did the content of the book look and feel divine? If you went through many of the books that the church wrestled with in the first 400 years of the church, and if you went through many of the books that they rejected and they said, that is not from God, you know what you'd find? Most of them you would read and you would find, that doesn't sound like the divine word of God. Let me tell you something. This is, I think, the main thing that Hebrews has, okay? Hebrews sounds divine. Did you notice that? I mean, we're going to read through this book, and I hope that as we go verse by verse, you will say, oh, this sounds different. Not that it sounds different than the rest of Scripture. It sounds different than the words of man. It sounds as if it's the authoritative divine revelation of God. This was the thing that the early church noticed about the book of Hebrews. And so as the debate continued about who wrote Hebrews, everyone agreed that it was clear that this was a book authored by God himself, spoken by God. And so that's the main reason that Hebrews was included in the canon. Now here's my observation. I think that observation speaks to the eloquence, okay? The eloquence of the book of Hebrews. I've got my outline over here and I've given you a definition of eloquence. At least this is my own definition, okay? So you might say, what is eloquence? What is eloquence? It's not simply beauty, okay? Beauty is important. That's an aesthetic quality, but beauty, the book of Hebrews is beautiful, but it's not simply beautiful. It's not also simply about prose or about speech, though Hebrews has beautiful prose and beautiful speech, okay? Eloquence, I think in its essence, and this is my own definition again, okay? So you can tell me if you think I'm wrong. Eloquence is an observable beauty found in order and in clarity, okay? Eloquence is an observable beauty that is found in order and in clarity. Now, I'll give you an example of why our hearts, I think, are drawn to eloquence, to things that are eloquent, and then I'll explain what I mean about the book of Hebrews. This is sort of a funny example, and it's not a one-to-one comparison, but I think you'll get the idea, okay? So if you, all of you go through this exercise, whether you live in a home or an apartment, but all of you have like a day of the week, sometimes it's a day of the month, or a day of a quarter, or a day of a season, depending on how often you do this, okay? You have a day that you do the household chores, okay? And you know, you probably, I heard a laugh or two because I said, maybe you do it a day in the week, maybe you do it a day in the year, I don't know. And you may mow the lawn, you may clean the house, you may fold the clothes, put them in the closet, in the drawers, sweep, vacuum, right, do the dishes. There's a day when you kind of do all those things, okay? And if you are like me, you kind of love that day. As a matter of fact, my family would tell you, I love that day. I don't just kind of love it, I love that day. And the thing that you probably love about it is at the end of that day, when you are worn out from the work you've done and you fall into the couch or you lay in your bed, you look around you and you say, ah, I feel good, okay? You do that or is it just me? You feel good? Okay, good, you feel good. Wonderful. The reason I think we do that is because we look around us and we appreciate the loveliness or the beauty of order and clarity, okay? We love organization. We're intuitively designed, I think, to love those things. We love when things fall into order, when they have some sort of logical priority, when they are systematized, when they fit together clearly. Okay? And I think in our own hearts and minds, it's the same love, it's the same desire, it's the same joy, it's the same satisfaction that we find, for instance, when we hear a very well-ordered speech. We say, oh, that was clear, that was very obvious, it helped me to walk through. Or a sermon that we say, point one to point two to point three, I felt really good about that, I could succinctly understand. Or when we go to an orchestra and we watch it and we say, that's beautiful, all of the parts fit together harmoniously, they are in order, nothing is disjointed, it is beautiful because it is all synchronized, okay? That's what I'm saying eloquence is, okay? The book of Hebrews has that quality. When we read the book of Hebrews, you would say, oh, what a well-ordered argument. The vividness of the imagery, the beauty of the argument, the logic that flows from the preceding to the succeeding, one after the other, the building to the culmination as we get to the end of the book. Everything is well ordered in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is designed to present the eloquence of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Dare I say, the eloquence of the gospel. The beauty and the loveliness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is great because guess what? We can observe the eloquence of God in creation. We do that. The psalmist said in Hebrew 19, the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day poureth out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But the book of Hebrews and the Bible itself go one step further to reveal the eloquence of God to us in a way that creation cannot. And so we see laid out for full display to us the eloquence of God. And any incoherence, any confusion that we have when we read through the book of Hebrews is not on account of the writing and delivery of the word of God to us. It's on account of our own limited understanding. If we read a passage and we say, that doesn't make sense, it seems to be an illogical argument, it will only be because we can't fathom the depth and the height and the breadth of the word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. The goal of the book of Hebrews will be to lift up Jesus Christ as the pinnacle of order and clarity, as the consummate answer of all of the eloquence of the creation of God. The apostle, this is what John Owen said about Hebrews 1:1. The apostle has here opened the spring from which all of his arguments will now flow. Right, and Hebrews 1:1 is a spring, and from here all of the arguments will flow in this entire book. And so the observation I want you to make is that Hebrews is an eloquent book. I hope as we go through the book, I hope to show this to you more and more. I hope you'll read each passage and say, look how beautiful. I even hope that you will get lost as we go verse by verse, that you will get lost in the beauty. And you might even say, what was the pastor just saying? I was meditating upon Hebrews 1:1. I was reflecting on Hebrews 1:2 and the vividness of the description of Christ. I hope that will be the case for you as you read through the book of Hebrews. It is the revelation of the eloquent nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the observation. Here's the third thing. I'm coming back to my outline here. The third thing, the application. The application of Hebrews 1:1 is very important. The application is God has spoken. God has spoken. You see, God was the subject. Has spoken was the verb of the sentence. So we know that's the main idea of Hebrews 1:1. And let me tell you something. The world today and all of us needs to know that God has spoken. We need to often reflect on the fact that God has spoken. And that's because we are so often tempted to doubt the speech of God. There is nothing more important or more essential than God has spoken. And this is the uniform testimony of the Bible itself. Not just in the book of Hebrews, not Hebrews 1:1, but you read the New Testament and you read the Old, and you will find that the internal testimony of the Bible is that it is the speech of God. It is God's speech. It is God's word from his very mouth. Prophets and times and ways, all of these things happening in various components of Old Testament and New Testament time, and yet in all of this, it was God who was speaking. That is the main subject of Hebrews 1:1. In a world that desperately wants truth, in a world that seeks relevance and wants to be part of something that lasts beyond the short measure of their lives, God has spoken. That's a big deal. God has spoken. If you would, for a second, conceive of this in your mind, if you consider that the book of Hebrews is like a pyramid, it's like a triangle, let's say, not even a pyramid, a triangle, and at the pinnacle of Hebrews is the end, the consummation of the picture of Christ in Hebrews 12 and 13, then the foundation of that triangle or that pyramid is Hebrews 1:1. God has spoken. Nothing else in the rest of the epistle will make sense to you if you do not accept the fact that God has spoken. If in fact you're reading the words of men, and if you believe the Bible is a well-ordered, collected a product of the words of men, then you won't understand the book of Hebrews. God has spoken is the foundation for the rest of this book. God has spoken is the foundation for the entire New Testament. God has spoken is the foundation for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so God has spoken is a big deal. Now, I think there are three points of application then that each of us ought to consider given the fact that God has spoken. First of all, then the Bible is divinely authoritative. It is divinely authoritative. I'll illustrate this point by making reference back to the passage. Okay, here it is. This is cool. I want you to see this. I'm going to use a laser pointer. I hate laser pointers, but it's the best way for you to find your way on the screen, okay? So here you go. This phrase right here. En tois prophetais, okay? It means in the prophets. Now here's the thing. If the writer of Hebrews had meant simply to tell us that the mechanism for God's revelation is the prophets, there's a number of other ways he would have spoken. For instance, he could have simply written the word prophet in the dative case. And if you write something in Greek in the dative case, you interpret it as of, by, from, for, okay? So that would have been very easy. If the writer of Hebrews was simply saying that God spoke and the way he spoke was by the prophets, he would have written it in the dative case. Or he could have used a preposition like the Greek word apo, which means by or from. But instead, he chose this Greek word, en. You see it there. It looks like an E and a V. Okay, you see that word right there? That's the Greek word en. And it's like the English word in. That's exactly what it means. Okay, why did the writer of Hebrews choose that word and that phrase? What is the meaning of it? Well, the Greek word en literally means a local internal disposition. It literally to be in. It's the word that Paul always uses when he says, you are in Christ Jesus, okay, that we see in the New Testament a lot. In Christ Jesus. Why did the writer of Hebrews 1:1 use the phrase en tais prophetais? Okay, it's very simple. Because he means exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 10:20. When he says to his disciples, when you speak, it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit who speaks in you. Okay, remember that? Matthew 10:20? It's the Holy Spirit who speaks in you. The meaning of the end here of Hebrews 1:1 is not that God simply used the prophets to speak. It means that God was in them speaking. Right? Therefore, then, the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews is making is not that it was the men speaking, but in fact, it was God himself speaking. Through Moses and through David and through Paul. It was God himself who spoke, not the men who spoke, okay? And we'll talk more as we go through Hebrews about what that means. We're going to get, in about a year, we'll get to Hebrews 4. And we'll speak then about this doctrine of inspiration, okay? We'll get there. But suffice it to say, in Hebrews 1:1, it was God who was in the prophets. That's why the English is saying by the prophets, great, but not the best translation. It was God in the prophets who was speaking. The writer of Hebrews is going to bear this out, because guess what? Here's a characteristic of the book of Hebrews. Every time this book quotes from Old Testament scripture, it doesn't say, David said, or Moses said, okay? If you, for instance, go to Hebrews chapter 2, there in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm, let me make sure I get the reference right, quotes from Psalm 22. Hebrews 2:12, he quotes from Psalm 22, and guess what he says? He doesn't say David said, he said Jesus Christ said. And you're like, wait a second, Jesus, I thought David said, right? The writer, he was saying, no, these are not the words of David. These are the words of God. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 95. He doesn't say David said. He ascribes Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, right? And so the writer of Hebrews, distinctly among the New Testament canon, the writer of Hebrews will ascribe the voice of Scripture to God himself. And that is consonant with what we read in verse chapter 1, verse 1. God's speech, okay? That's the first thing. Therefore, it is divinely authoritative. Let me go back to the outline. Divinely authoritative. Second observation, the second point of application then, the Word of God then is completely unified. Okay, it's completely unified. If you were to rewind back into those times, those days of old, long ago, that we're referencing here in chapter 1, verse 1, if you were to rewind and go back, you would see that all of these men God used as he wrote his scripture. He used kings and statesmen, he used politicians, he used shepherds, he will use fishermen, he will use tax collectors, he'll use a variety of men, and he'll use them over a long period of time. But we'll find, even though it's a long period of time and a variety of men with a plethora of backgrounds, we'll find that the Bible has one cogent thought. It has one theology, it has one doctrine, it is one story that begins in the garden, it moves on to the fall, and it consummates in Jesus Christ. And all of it is moving towards Christ, the incarnate Son of God, very God of very God. This story is one whole story together, not a bunch of disjointed stories that are forced together. And that's because though all of these human authors are the ones who are being used to record the Word of God, it is one God who writes it all. One God who speaks, one God who records, and one God who delivers to his church. And so we would expect then a cogent thought throughout all of Scripture. I love how this is, again, this is represented in the book of Hebrews. As I said, the writer of Hebrews will continue to ascribe all of these passages to God. God has spoken. Here's the last observation, and each of these is building on the other. You could see how if God has spoken, and therefore his word is authoritative, and if it is completely unified, then it also means that it is enduringly relevant. It means that the word of God is enduringly relevant. Here's the challenge that many of you face today, and you encounter it in the world, and you encounter it in your own hearts as you wrestle with your understanding of God's word. The challenge is this. Many people will say, well, the Bible is just a collection of men's writings. There's men who were who lived long ago, and they were people in a particular society with a particular bent. They had their own errors. They had their own ways. They were biased in some ways. They had their different dispositions, and so that has all come together in the composition of Scripture. Therefore, the Word of God then is parsed out by the modern enlightened mind, and we take the things that we think are really good and they come from God and we leave out the others. That is the temptation of the world today, okay? And the longer that time goes on, the less relevant then Scripture becomes, because if there are books that were written 3,500 years ago, then you can see how irrelevant they would be. Men 3,500 years ago knew very little of the world that we live in today. It'd be like taking the Epic of Gilgamesh and saying, I'm going to live by the Epic of Gilgamesh. And you'd say, that's a terrible idea. Okay? There's a lot that was written long ago that doesn't apply today. Now, listen, this would be the case if the Bible was written by men, right? But the writer of Hebrews begins by affirming this non-negotiable truth: God has spoken, okay? So when many will try to convince you that the Bible's own internal testimony indicates that it's not divine but human, which is a lie, okay, I just want you to remember those three words: God has spoken. It's simple. It's easy. You read over it all the time when you read the book of Hebrews, and yet it is so profound. This is all built upon the fact that God has spoken. At the end of the day, it's not David or Moses or Paul or Peter or John. God has spoken. And if it's God's speech, then it's always relevant. It never wanes in its relevance. God is eternal. He's omnipotent and omniscient. There is no beginning or end for God. He's the one who has spoken to you. Therefore, his word is relevant. I love how the writer of Hebrews will emphasize this. It's a slightly nuanced version of what I just told you, but check this out. In Hebrews 3:7, when the writer is quoting Psalm 95, he doesn't say, David said, he doesn't even say, God said. He said, the Holy Spirit says. Present tense, ongoing action. The Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes scripture, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, it's not like this was written 2,000 years ago, and so we refer to it as something that is past tense. He refers to it as the present, ongoing speech of the Holy Spirit. It is the subtle way that the writer of Hebrews will bring timeless relevancy to the Word of God. It is so subtle and yet with such power that it will first underwhelm you, and the more you read it, it will overwhelm you. And you will say, wow, look at the Word of God and consider its enduring relevancy. The Bible carries divine authority, has great unity, and is enduringly relevant because it is the speech of God. I just want to end with this little story, observation, and then we'll conclude the passage here. It reminds me of the ministry of a well-known pastor. It was a controversy in the church, how long ago? 15 years ago. A well-known pastor, Andy Stanley, and Andy Stanley was speaking about the Word of God. You maybe remember this if you were in the church at this point. And Andy Stanley was talking about the Bible, and he said, you know, the Bible is not essential for the church. That's my summary of his words. The Bible is not essential for the church. And what Andy Stanley said to his congregation was, there are things that are more vital, more important. For instance, your own personal testimony and the relationships that you build with one another. And so he said, we often think, because the Bible tells me so, and that's the phrase he used, and so we appeal to the Bible, but he said, that's not the way the Bible was designed. Let me tell you, beloved, as you think about Scripture, that would be the case if these were the words of men, okay? That would be the case if these were the words of Moses and of David and of Paul and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. That would be well and true if this was a book of men's words or a collection of men's words. The Bible is in its essence not this thing. Okay? It is the exact opposite of this thing. It is entirely different because God has spoken. And let me ask you a question. Where else will you encounter the speech of the living God? You tell me. Where else in all of creation does God speak to human beings? Where does the creator of the universe speak to his creation? Let me tell you something. You may find that you go out in the fields and you find them to be peaceful and serene, and you feel as if you encounter the presence of God there. You may go into the mountains and the streams and you may say, how beautiful is the creation of God. But guess what? God is not near to you there. He is near to you in his word. He's come near to you in his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, you can see the handiwork of his creation. You can observe the qualities of what he has done. You may even worship him in the midst of his creation. But where does God encounter you? Where has he condescended to come and meet you? Where has he revealed himself in such a way to make himself known, apart from which you would have no understanding of him? It is in his word. God has spoken. And through this, he promises to change you. It's through the word of God, by the work of the Spirit, that God changes lost sinners. Not only redeems them, but sanctifies them and transforms them into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's through his spoken word, through the speech of God. Again, as we will read in Hebrews 4, a year from now, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's because it is the recorded speech of God, delivered to the church to endure to the end of the ages. So as the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. This book that we read, it is not an antiquated collection of sayings. It's not the phrases and words of noble men. It's not the eloquent speech of humans who came before us. It is not a guidebook for simply how we ought to live. It is the speech of the living God. Every word directly from the mouth of God. And it has a purpose. It has been given for the church, that we might know you and we might worship you. And so, Father, as we move into this book of Hebrews, I ask that you would help us to build our lives upon this foundation, the revealed word of God, which reveals the will of God in Jesus Christ, your Son. And may we then be moved to cast all of our hopes and all of our burdens and all of our desires upon Christ our Savior. Help us, Father, to see you more clearly. And as we see you, may we worship you more fully. We thank you, and it is to you that we give praise and glory and honor through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.